You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, church, so this week we kind of get to the heart of the Apostles' Creed, right? So let me kind of recap where we've been. So the first week we saw that when we state, I believe, right? I believe we're affirming something more than just a simple profession, right? More than just words of the mouth. Rather, we're stating a confession, right? A confession is a profession that holds conviction, right? I mean, that's one way we can look at it, right? There's something more than just words. We next saw that when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that we're recognizing that the Bible is a story about God and his redemptive acts, not man and how man finds God, right? Those are important ways for how we perceive and understand the Bible. Next, we saw that when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, we're affirming the deity of Christ, right? The Son of God via the line of David, the last Adam, the divine Messiah. And last week, we saw when we state that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, that we were affirming our belief in the full humanity of Christ, affirming what theologians call the hypostatic union, which simply means fully God, fully man, that he was born, he lived, and he suffered on this earth at an identifiable point in time in history. This week, we move on, and we're going to look at what the creed seeks to communicate in the phrases that state that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. So let's pray before we move into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, may we come to understand the sobering reality of Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. Let us not leave this place without a greater appreciation and thanksgiving for your Son and our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main text this morning, it comes from three places. John 19, 20 through 30, John 19, 38 through 41, and then we're going to jump a little ahead in the story to Acts 2, 29 through 31. Most of our time will be spent in John 19, though. And by the time we get to John 19, a lot has happened, right? A lot has happened. Jesus has been born. He has grown. He has begun his ministry and his teaching and his healing and all of his miracles. Now his earthly ministry is coming to an end. He has suffered under Pontius Pilate. And as we pick up our text, it's on the cross, right? It's really, we're looking at Jesus' final kind of climactic act of passion, his sacrifice of laying down his life for his sheep. So look with me now at John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then now John 19, 38 through 41. Skip down with me. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And now, jump with me to Acts 2, 29 through 31. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, But the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. So this morning, we're going to look at the earthly work of Christ. The earthly work of Christ, what Christ came to earth to do. And just like his two natures, right, he has God and man, one person, he also kind of has two natures or aspects of work, if you would. He has his earthly work and he has his heavenly work or deity type work, right? And so today we're going to look at what the Apostles' Creed confirms about his earthly work. Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. And if it's helpful, I've actually made a slide here kind of providing a little outline or maybe a structure is a better way to say it of the Apostles' Creed thus far. And that might be really small now that I am processing that. So it starts off, you know, we believe in God the Father Almighty, right? So we get the person of the Father, the deity. Then we have the maker of heaven and earth, which is the work of the person, right? So you have the person, introduced the person, introduced to the work. Then you have Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, right? Then you have conceived, born, and suffered. There is his human work, that is his earthly work. And then today we're looking, you're going to finish with the crucified, dead, and buried, right? So you have these, I'm sorry, the person is, he was a human being who was conceived, born, and suffered, right? A person. And then you have the work, the crucified, dead, and buried. And next week we'll look at kind of the heavenly work of Christ post-resurrection. But we're kind of given this like flow, person, work, person, work. And then we're eventually get to the Holy Spirit, person, and we're going to be given the work for the Holy Spirit as well. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the true deity of Christ. Last week, the true humanity of Christ. And this week, we're going to look at the earthly work. And next week, we'll look at the deity work. So let's look to the earthly work, crucified, dead, and buried. Look with me again at 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as Christ is upon the cross, it's been some, 1,500 years at that point. As he's hanging on the cross, 1,500 years since the institution of the Passover meal, where the Hebrews were saved from the angel of the Lord in Egypt. And if you're with us on Wednesday nights this past fall, we kind of walked through the life of Moses and kind of hit the highlights and saw how the blood of the lamb that they put on the doorway before the angel came stood as a cover over between Israel and God. Look with me at Exodus 12, 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, this word translated as Passover, elsewhere in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly has this definition of cover over. Cover over, right? Especially in Isaiah, when he's we kind of see redemption through the suffering servant painted so clearly. And while this may seem like a small thing, I actually don't think it's a small thing at all. I think it's a pretty important thing because to pass over Israel kind of has the feeling that God chooses not to bring any kind of judgment upon them, right? So track with me. So it's like passing over the judgment. But to cover over communicates that there was something between that judgment and the people. Right? Do you see the difference there? To pass over or to cover over. There's kind of it's a little nuanced, but I think it matters. Maybe I can explain it like this. There's a difference in choosing not to shoot someone and shooting someone who's wearing a bulletproof vest. Right? There's a difference in those things. There's a difference in not giving someone a ticket. You see this a lot with teenagers. Or the cop giving them a ticket knowing they can go take the safety driver's course and get it dropped off the record. Right, there's a difference in whether no action is taken or if the action is intercepted or covered by something else. There's a difference in those things. So there's a difference in whether or not God withholds his hand from judgment or whether he still takes his wrath out on something. Justice is still served, but there's something between you and the justice. That's the difference in Passover and cover over, right? That's the difference in those things. So in Egypt, when the angel of the Lord came to the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, then the lamb's blood served as a cover over, right? Something had given its life for them, right? It was the buffer. It had taken the judgment meant for the firstborn. The judgment wasn't withheld. Something had stood between them and God. Now back to our text this morning. When Christ is on the cross as our final Passover lamb, some 1,400 years after the institution of Passover, he is the cover over. He's the one that hovers to shield. That's the language we see in the Old Testament. The blow is still laid, right? God's justice is still poured out. But Christ is between God and us. He's the cover over for his people. In the Passover view, sometimes our minds can decide that God just simply doesn't deliver the blow. But the blow is laid. And that's where the cover over might help us understand that. It doesn't really matter which words you use. You can use Passover. You can use cover over. They're both legitimate words as long as you understand that wrath is still being poured out and something takes it in our place. That's an important piece. So on the cross, something very real happens. God's judgment is poured out upon our sin, which Jesus Christ, and you get this great imagery of the arms spread out as if shielding, hovering over his people. He is the cover over. He's the barrier. He's the Passover lamb who takes the wrath of the sin on our behalf. Judgment for sin isn't withheld. It's just taken for us by another. That's the point of the cross. And one could even say that the Exodus in Egypt, I think this is a very fair way to look at this, is kind of a microcosm of the plight of humanity. Right? It's kind of a microcosm. Like, all of mankind serves the prince of this world and needs to be delivered from the prince of this world. However, we aren't in bondage to Pharaoh, but to sin, right? To Satan, to sin. The blood of that lamb from, you know, in Egypt 3,200 years ago was great. But as the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can't save, right? Rather, they point to and they await the one that can save. The sacrifice that can save, the lamb, the true unblemished lamb that can save. And if you have faith to take God at his word, because spreading that blood with the hyssop must have seemed kind of odd for the Hebrews back then. But if you take God at his word, then there's freedom and salvation that you could never have imagined otherwise. So, the cross in Christ, it's the cover over. It stands between. Right? And the faith to trust that is what is the faith that frees us from the bondage of sin of this world. Look back at me at John 19, 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This is fulfillment referenced in Psalm 69. The psalm is titled, Save Me, O God. And here's the full verse and picture that Jesus is referencing there. It's Psalm 69, 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. In this psalm, David is surrounded by his enemies. And there's a strong case to be made that the occasion for this psalm, like why David wrote this psalm, was because it was during his son's rebellion, right? Remember Absalom, who drove him from the palace and sought to usurp the throne? And if this is true, there's kind of a great irony here, because who is it but the subjects of David, right? David's own people, even David's own son, his own flesh and blood, who seek his death. That's who's pursuing David. And here John, I love the imagery, John shows us the greater David, right? The Christ up on the cross, his death sought by his own people, even his own disciple, Judas. Just as Absalom sought, and Israel sought to kill David, so the Jews seek to kill the great David, right? You can see the pattern playing out here. And both Absalom and Judas are going to find their death hanging from a tree. And that irony is so rich that we would say, it's probably pointing to something, right? There's some prophetic fulfillment happening here. Putting our minds, ourselves back in David's mind, though, it's interesting to listen to David's request for his enemies. In Psalm 69, it keeps going, 22 through 24. He says, you know, he's surrounded, and they offer him the bitter wine, right? He says, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they're at peace, let it be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your anger, burning anger, overtake them. David wants justice, right? I mean, he's been pushed from his throne. He wants justice. And of course, there's the great dichotomy. You know, it's always that the David and the greater David. What does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. So you have these kind of, we call them imprecatory psalms, right? So David is praying these imprecatory psalms upon his oppressors and those seeking to kill him. And the greater David is asking for forgiveness for his people. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between the man and the son of man, right? There's a difference between David and the great son of David, the final Passover lamb, right, as he's crucified by his people. Let's keep going. Look at me at 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the words "it is finished" in the Greek is tetelestai, right? You've probably heard of the word like telos or teleological, right? It kind of has to do with the end or the goal. What Christ is stating is simple. As he's on the cross and he fulfills the prophecy, he takes the wine. What does he say? It is, the work is complete, right? The greater David has done his task. He has finished what he has come to do. He didn't come to establish a political entity. His kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come for social justice. He didn't come to make all pain go away. He came that sinners might be saved by being our cover over before God's righteous justice. That's what Christ came to do. And so we see the earthly work of Christ, dying that we might live, doing what the first Adam failed to do, keeping God's law on our behalf, and taking the wrath of our sins for us. It's for this reason Jesus was crucified and died. And this is what we mean when we profess that we believe that he was crucified and died. We understand the reason behind it. It's not just a thing that happened. It's the thing that happened. And that's not the end. There's one more aspect to this. There's the waiting. And so we're going to go to our next phrase. This may seem like a place of little importance for us, but it's really not. The Jesus being buried. So look with me at 38 through 41. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus away, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So two intriguing figures arrive on the scene, right? You're introduced, we bring them back. You have Joseph of Arimathea shows up, and you have Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has been around. Joseph is given custody of Jesus' body, and Nicodemus, probably a pretty wealthy man, procures the myrrh and the aloes for Jesus' burial rituals, and they bind the body. They inlay the spices, right, and they prepare the body and set the body in an unused tomb. And it's important to note that in John, like, this is a decent amount of text. Like, it's a pretty significant chunk given to this burial, and we shouldn't neglect that. This isn't simply like John likes detail, so he's doing detail. That's not what this is about. John's trying to communicate something. So one of the earliest heresies of the church, and it probably was around from Christ's resurrection, dealt with the person of Christ, right? Those are pretty common. Who's this Christ guy? Is he really God? Did he really raise from the dead? And one of the earliest heresies that came out was this one called Docetism. All right, so Docetism. This heresy stated that Jesus did not have a physical body, but rather during his life he had an apparent one, or like a phantom body. So he appeared to be human, right? Like they would say, like an angel would show up and appears in like form. Jesus appeared to be human. In other words, if you begin to take that and make the implications and connect the dots, what that means is that Jesus didn't really suffer, right? He doesn't have a physical body. It means Jesus didn't really die. It means that it was an illusion for our eyes. And ultimately, the Docetism falls in this world of, therefore, he came as an example, so just try to live life like him. That's how you're saved. Live like him, right? There is no atonement. There is no sacrifice. There is no paying the debt for sin. And while there's numerous ways that we could refute this, right? We could go a whole bunch of different directions. We're going to do what the text does and see how John refutes this. Look how John does it. If there's no physical body, then what did they wrap, prepare, and lay in a tomb? Right? I mean, that's John's argument's really simple. Like, great, docetism, it doesn't work because there's a body. And they wrap it, they prepare it, and they put it in a tomb. And so the burial of Christ is critical to whether or not we truly believe that he physically died. Because if there's no body, Candace and I love to watch the first 48. It's like, we're like, why do we go to bed so late? Because we start one at like 10 o'clock at night, right? And the police guy will always say, the investigator will always say, well, someone's missing, but we don't have a body. Right? Like, we can't convict someone of murder if there's no body to be found that was murdered, right? You can't do, like, if there's no body, you don't have a case. There's nothing to move forward with. And that same thing kind of applies here. The burial of Christ is not just some temporal placeholder. It's not just something John was interested in, so he stuck it in there to show how good Joseph of Arimathea and how good Nicodemus were. He put that in there so that the world would understand that he physically and truly had a body that could die and be killed. It's a true event in time and space. And I think this should add weight to the atoning work of Christ, right? I think we see this in our lives. When people pass and go on to glory, and you go through that thing, a lot of times life goes pretty good till you see the casket. That tends to be kind of like the moment it all kind of hits, right? The tomb says something, makes it very real in our lives. And this is the same with Christ. The tomb should make it very real for us, the fact that the body is buried. And not just that, but it's not, it should be our tomb, right? I mean, because that's a tomb for our sins that Christ is laid in, right? So it's not just any tomb, it's our tomb. And it's the tomb that Christ took on our behalf. And I think that the burial of Christ kind of gives us this paradoxical unity of the full kind of horror of human sin, how you could do this to the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, but also kind of the cosmic, infinite, and scandalous love of God for us in Christ. So when we state that we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, and he was buried, we're saying that we believe in the atoning, propitiatory, sacrificial cover over for our sins that demand a real substitute, a real death, a real burial. I have a friend who says this, it was great. He says, if the wrath of God is not real, then his mercy is not relevant. So, we now know what it means and why it matters that Christ, truly God, truly man, gave himself up for us, and why that he could call for our forgiveness from the cross rather than our due justice. We have one more phrase to cover this morning, and it's a hotly debated one, right? This is like one of the two everyone's waiting on. They're like, I want to see what he says with the sin into hell, and I want to know about that Catholic Church, right? Those are the two that we're getting to them, right? So this is one of the hot button ones. Look with me at Acts, turn to Acts 2, 29 through 30. So this is why you're turning there, part of Peter's kind of great speech at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the people, and the crowds around them just believe them to be drunk, right? And he's like, hey, it's not even like 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. This is something divine. And then we come to this part of the speech. We're going to read Acts 2:27 first and then go into 29. Peter quotes David in 2:27 saying this. Look at that real quick. For you will, he's quoting a psalm, right? You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And then jump to 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here's Peter's argument in a nutshell. David died, and he's still dead. Right? David died, and we know that because his tomb is right over there. Right? We know David is still in the ground. However, David, being a prophet, recognized that he would not always be left to the power of the grave. And we have to get something straight here, I think, to understand what David is saying. Because, you know, do you remember why the Sadducees, you ever heard this? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So Pharisees did, Sadducees didn't. So we'd say they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's how you remember what, yeah, okay, all right. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the, and they would claim that the Old Testament didn't teach a resurrection. And Peter is saying, well, obviously they have it wrong, because David understood that he would be resurrected one day. He understood that there would be a resurrection. So David gets this. Peter affirms this. But even more than that, Peter's going to tell us that while David may not have fully even understood at the moment, he had some glimpse of it because he had the Holy One. He knew he wasn't God's Holy One. This was a prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah. He would not be left to Hades, abandoned to Hades. His body would not see decay or corruption. And this is where our "he descended into hell" comes in. So let's do a little, we're going to do a little word study here on the word Hades, all right? In the Hebrew, the word that would is Hades in the New Testament, the Greek, is Sheol, right? So you have Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. They're different words in different languages that mean the same thing, right? So if you did a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it will say Hades where it says Sheol, all right? So meant to be a one-to-one concept. And while our Western minds, I think, really tend to mess this up, Hades is not just a realm of punishment, right? Or it's not another word for hell. In fact, Hades is broadly used to designate the temporary realm of the dead while awaiting final judgment. All right, so this might sound a little, it's gonna shake out. I think we can clearly see this, or maybe the best, most clearly see this in the text of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember Jesus tells this story? We're told that both are actually in Hades. Both are in Hades. The rich man tormented, and Lazarus up in the bosom of Abraham. One is being tormented, one is in paradise. Both are in Hades, the realm of the dead. In the Greek, they give us another word for torment, the place of torment. It's Gehenna, right? Gehenna. Keith Cook, we found broken glass that I was crawling around in right here, and he was like, you were down in the Gehenna of EPC. Like, so good call. Yeah, so Gehenna, right? Gehenna is this word that specifically means place of torment, burning and torment and like angst and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus went to Gehenna, right? That Peter doesn't say that he went to Gehenna. He uses the word Hades, okay? That's an important thing. And this is where our English really kind of fails us, right? Our English fails us here because you take the Greek, then you turn it into Latin, then turn the Latin into English. And in the process, we end up combining Hades and Gehenna into a single word and calling them both hell. So we do. You add our understanding of Greek mythology, of the underworld, of Dante's Inferno, right? You put all this cultural stuff into our brains, and we can really begin to contort the meaning, the original kind of understanding of the word. But Scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus went to Gehenna. Rather, that he truly, physically died and was in the realm of death, of Hades, of Sheol. Maybe a good way to say it is of the grave, right? The power of the grave. And I think we can see this, and it'll help us make sense of another passage. This is always a hotly debated issue. Do you remember the promise given to the thief on the cross next to Jesus? He says, you'll be with me this day, not in heaven. Yeah, paradise. Not in heaven, not in hell, paradise. A different word, right? Both were going to be in Hades, right? Not to heaven, not to Gehenna, but to paradise, which I think is Abraham's bosom, right? So Hades, the grave, the realm of the dead, it contains both a place of torment and place of great blessing. This is consistent, I think, with the whole view of Scripture. And it's consistent with what Scripture communicates about the intermediate state or intermediary state. It's kind of that it's that term for what happens between death and final judgment. Like what happens between death and the new heavens and the new earth? And the answer is you're in the power of the grave for a time, right? And so when we're stating that we believe that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell, this is what we're stating. We're stating that he was truly, fully man, who had a physical body that could be killed. We're saying that he truly, fully died, and was under the power of death, the grave, for a time. We're stating that he didn't go to Gehenna, that he didn't go to heaven, but rather he went to Abraham's bosom where the Lazarus, we're told Lazarus is in the story, where all faithful believers go until the final judgment. We also say this in preparation for the next phrase, right? Because we're going to see that while he was under the power of the grave for a time, death couldn't hold him, right? Or as David would say, his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, nor his body see decay. David's body was decayed. Christ's will not be. What a promise. So church, it's with that. I'm just going to kind of leave you with that thought. Right, leave you with that thought for this week, with kind of the completed earthly work of Christ in view. Yes, Christ was crucified. Yes, he had a physical body that could feel pain, that could grow tired, that he could stub a toe on a coffee table. He could get a math problem wrong, yet he was sinless. It's a body that could be killed. Yet he was willing to endure those sufferings on this earth that he might be our sacrificial cover-over, standing between us and the wrath of God, that he might take our place so that we might be saved. Yes, he died and was buried. And for 3 days, he descended into hell, into Hades, not Gehenna, but rather under the power of the grave. But God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, decay in the grave. But that's for next week, along with Christ's heavenly work. Let's pray.